Good morning. Faith Christian Fellowship, as always, as I say, every time I'm here, it's such a blessing to be amongst you. What a great honor and privilege it is to be behind this pulpit to preach to you and substituting really for Pastor Daniel as we keep him in our prayers that he has a good time, but also that the Lord brings him back here home safe and sound. And so as you remain standing, please turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll be looking at chapter 8. Romans 8:28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. You may be seated. Many of us are extremely familiar with Romans 8:28. I do not believe that there's not one person in this congregation that, you know, at one time or another has not gone through some kind of difficult time. As a matter of fact, I know that either we are in one of those difficult, trying times at the moment, or we are just coming out of one, or we are heading into one. But nevertheless, we will always be faced with some very difficult situations, circumstances, whatever this world throws at us. We do know that Christians do not get to go and hide from those situations. We have to live those through. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that the rain falls on the just, but not just on the just, but it falls also on the unjust. For us that belong to Christ, and as we just sang, and now have our lives hidden in Christ, we know that these difficult circumstances ultimately serve one purpose. It is a greater purpose, really. And what is that purpose? That is what we will be talking about today. You know, why is it that we go through these circumstances, these situations that put us in a tough spot? But nevertheless, it does serve a purpose. Is there a benefit that will be a result of such circumstances? That is exactly what we will be talking about today. Romans 8:28 is such a familiar verse to us today because it appears that it is our go-to verse whenever we or someone we know are going through some kind of terrible time, right? Many of us guide them right to this verse, right? And let's read it again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But do we really grasp the meaning of this verse? Better yet, do we understand the verses that precede it and the ones that come after? As a matter of fact, verse 28 starts with a very interesting word, and it starts with the word and, right? Every time we see the word and or therefore, it is really used as a bridge to connect everything that the author was talking about in previous, to connect it and bring it forth down to its ultimate conclusion. And that's exactly what this word does. If you guys are familiar with the 8th chapter in Romans, you can know exactly where this is heading. But do we really understand the grasp and the veracity of this? As Stephen Lawson says, you know, when you go into Romans 8:28, you seem like you're opening a door to a broom closet, and you open up that door and it's the Grand Canyon. There's so much there, and it's good to camp out there because there's a lot of security, a lot of peace and love within this verse. But also, these verses bring us much comfort, peace, joy, and affirmation when we fully understand the complete text. But have we gotten so familiar with this verse that at times even abuse it? And even take it out of its proper context. How many of us has seen this verse taken out of context? Right? Myself included. You know, I like what Dr. John MacArthur says in one of his articles, From Grace to You. He says, you've probably heard the proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. That's often true with relationships and institutions. As your close proximity reveals cracks and blemishes you wouldn't notice in passing. However, when it comes to Scripture, familiarity usually breeds carelessness. Many of the frequently abused verses that we often see, we're considering, have been maliciously ripped out from their proper context, misappropriated, and then worse than that, misapplied. However, in some cases, the abuse is much more passive. That's true of the verse that is before us today in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. In this case, the abuse of this verse is tied to its familiarity and simplicity. Most believers have heard this verse so many times that they rarely stop to consider the larger context or give any thought to the point of what the Apostle Paul was trying to make and what he had in mind when he first wrote it. Sure, this passage of Scripture will likely often wind up in wall hangings and throw pillows and bumper stickers. How many of us are guilty of that as well? And things of that sort. But this verse is one that we are least likely to prayerfully consider and thoroughly study. Romans 8:28 is a prime example of how careless familiarity can lead to corruption. The verse is applied to virtually every hardship, disappointment, and trial that believers encounter. It's an all-purpose spiritual solve for every situation. Does that sound familiar to us? You know, can we read that, what Dr. John MacArthur says, and agree with it? I think so. I've witnessed this verse being just kind of thrown out as a solve-all kind of scripture. When it's really, it could be that, when you understand the circumstance and the situation, and in this case, the text, but there's much more to this text. So now I'm going to give you an example of a bad example, really, of how this verse at times is being used within the church today. So nevertheless, we are going to go to a devotional reading from none other than our friend Joel Osteen. I figured you guys are big fans. So why not? Let's take a look at how Joel Osteen uses Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 appears to be one of the prosperity preacher's favorite verses. Have you guys heard that used from a prosperity teacher? I'm sure we all have. This is just one of many entries that Joel Osteen has written on it, and it's titled, When Life Isn't Fair. And it reads like this. Everyone goes through things that don't seem to make sense. It's easy to get discouraged and wonder, why did this happen to me? Why did this person treat me wrong? Why did I get laid off? But we have to understand that even when life is not always fair, God is fair, and he promises to work all things together for good to those who love him. I believe the key word in this verse is together. In other words, you can't just isolate one part of your life and say, well, this is not good. It's not good that I got laid off. It's not good that my relationship didn't work out. Yes, that's true, but that's just one part of your life. God can see the big picture. That disappointment is not the end. Remember, when one door closes, God has another door for you to walk through, a better door. Those difficulties and challenges are merely stepping stones towards your brighter future. Be encouraged today because God has a plan for you to rise higher. He has a plan for you to come out stronger. He has a plan to work all things together for your good so that you can move forward in victory and prepare that he has prepared for you. That's about how he uses it. With some variation, that represents many believers' general understanding of Romans 8:28 and what Paul really meant in Romans 8:28. Really, it could be summarized as this. Don't let life get you down. God's going to make everything better. But that's not necessarily the case, correct? That's never really, that's usually not the case. This isn't something for us to just grasp and just put our hopes in certain things that eventually will turn out better, because I think the Apostle Paul would object to that, right? If there's anyone that would object to that, I think it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet, he's the one that actually wrote this. Of course, that oversimplification goes beyond the original intent of Paul's words. There's no biblical basis for Osteen's promise that God always has a better door for us to walk through. That is not promised to us. What is promised to us is that there will be trials and tribulation in our lives while we are on in this earth. That is for certain. In fact, his word promises, God's word promises that life won't always be happy, it won't always be rich, and it won't always be full. Sometimes we are meant to suffer. That is the truth. For more detail as far as this, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. If I could get there. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share that sufferings in Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exaltation." This actually reminds me in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are going out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they're thrown into jail for doing that, and then they come out and they're what? Rejoicing. Through those trials, we are to rejoice. At all, in every single turn, we are to rejoice. Whatever the circumstances is, it is great to wake up in the morning and know that we belong to God, that we are his children. And so if we are his children, then we are under his protection. And at times, even though those trials and tribulations may do us some harm, there's always a bigger purpose. It's in the midst of that suffering that Romans 8:28 is most often used. The reason for that is that we want to trust God is working, and even through our trials, to bring about his will, and that there's plenty of biblical evidence to back up that hope. And one of the stories that I can think of immediately right off the bat is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. It's one of the clearest examples of really Romans 8:28 coming to fruition. Of course, Romans 8:28 was not written when Joseph was going through this tough time. But let's recap. Joseph was severely beaten and sold into slavery by his brothers. We all know that. We do know that he endured the illicit advances of his boss's wife, and was thrown into prison after she made false accusations against him. We all remember those things. He lingered in prison for years before he was finally released and brought in to counsel Pharaoh himself. Finally, he was brought in to counsel Pharaoh himself. And then something miraculous happens. He was given a position of leadership, almost out of nowhere. So let's take a look at that account. Turn with me to Genesis. How does that happen? Genesis 41. We will be taking a look at verses 38 through 45. Joseph is made a ruler of Egypt. Verse 38, then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over the house, over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. He is basically second in command. Only by the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. That's how it happened. Seemingly out of nowhere. We see then next is after he's given a position of leadership in which the Lord used him to spare Egypt and the countless surrounding communities, including his own family, from famine. That was the vision that he had, that famine was going to come into the land. You know, at the end of the story, he reconciles with his brothers, who, by the way, helped kickstart this whole trials and tribulations for him, the suffering part for him. And he acknowledges that God's sovereign hand was at work through it all. And then we come to Genesis 50, 20, and it reads, as for you, talking to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about his present result to preserve many people alive. You know, we take a look at the story of Joseph, and there's many times where I've seen this story misused and misapplied. If you guys know what I'm talking about, we'll talk about it here in a little bit. You know, Joseph went from the pit to Potiphar to prison and then to great power over the land of Egypt. Was this his payoff? No, this was not Joseph's payoff. How do I know that? Because Joseph was part of the covenant people, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What is he doing in the land with false gods? What is he doing there? You know, and at times we'll share this story to our children and say, see, God saw his trials and he paid them off like this. That is a misuse of this context. That is not how this story is to be looked. Matter of fact, he served a pagan king who, in fact, this pagan king thought he was God himself. And now he has pagan power with pagan wealth. Then he has a pagan name from Pharaoh and then marries a pagan wife. That is not the payoff. As a matter of fact, Joseph would tell you that. You can go into a bigger study into the names of his children based off of that. You know, the proper use of Joseph's story, you know, it's not about acquiring materialistic things or more power or more whatever. It is actually so that God's will always be done. You know, the proper use of Joseph's story, the proper way to look at this, is that he was used by God not just to preserve many people, but to preserve one specifically. Do we know who that is? That was Judah. Why Judah? Well, because the seed that was promised in Genesis 3, right, that the Messiah would come, he would come out of the tribe of Judah. So what happens if Joseph doesn't ascend to power, the famine strikes even Judah, and the Messiah doesn't come through that lineage? Do we see that now? We see that plan being carried through all the way until it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. This is the correct picture of God's will being done by the ones he has called according to his purpose. Turn back with me to Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. To those who are called according to his purpose. God is at work in every single detail of our lives, in every single circumstance in our lives. God is constantly working all things for good. If you can summarize Romans 8:28 in one word, it would be providence. That is God's providence in that verse. He is the creator. He is not only the creator, he is the controller of all things. And I have to pause there. He is not the creator of evil. He uses that and controls that ultimately to fulfill his good and perfect will. An example of that is we see the cross. The cross is providence. Although the cross was the greatest evil ever done to God's holy son by the people, we also see God's providence in that. We see God delivering his son for all of us, for the forgiveness of sins. There is providence in these verses. You know, if you guys have heard the watchmaker example, where there's a watchmaker, he creates it, he winds it up, and he leaves it and then walks away. That is not what God does. God is the creator of this universe, the creator of the world. He doesn't just set some certain laws in place, winds up the clock, and then walks away. That's not our Lord. That's not who he is. He is in every facet of our lives. He doesn't just simply walk away. He is always constantly at work in every single detail of our lives. Romans 8:28, we must know. We know. God is working our circumstances out for good. This does not say that we think that he is working these things out for our good, but that we know. There is certainty in that. We know that God is at work for us. We know. How is it that we know? We know because there is one within us that is constantly interceding for us when the pain of our circumstances is too much for words. You know, stay in Romans, go backtrack a little bit to verses 26 and 27. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know. Everything ties in. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. The Spirit that is at home in us is constantly interceding. What better person to intercede for us than one who understands our pain and can connect that to the mind of God? That's how you can know that God's will always be done. And then you combine that with, have you guys ever read John 17? The great high priestly prayer. Now that is Christ interceding for us. How can anything be against us? And if it is, God is always for us. Psalm 55:22 tells us, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. This doesn't say that he will never allow the righteous to go through tribulation, but that when we do, we will not be shaken because we know we belong to him. God causes all things to work together for good. Causes comes from a Greek word, synergeo, which means to cooperate with, to come alongside, to help with. You can see almost like you're guiding something in accordance to your will. That's exactly how God is using this word. You know, again, this does not mean that God is the creator of evil, of the evil things that happen in our lives, but rather will work these things out to fulfill his good and ultimate will, which is how we see Joseph's story. God is orchestrating every event in our lives, everything that happens in our lives, the suffering, the sin, the temptation, and uses it to accomplish both our temporal and eternal benefit. It is always for something much greater than we can see immediately when we are in the midst of something like that. God is always at work and is still on his throne regardless of our circumstances. You know, we serve a great God. Whatever the trouble is that we go through, our God is much bigger than that. It is much bigger than that. You know, there is a bigger purpose for our lives. There is one ultimate purpose for all of our lives. That purpose, if you're a Christian, you know, it is to glorify God and what? And enjoy him forever. That is the ultimate purpose. That is heavenly minded. That is kingdom minded. Sometimes we put our hopes in things of this world and it lets us down. It will always let us down. It's like a stone being thrown into the water. It will go down and it will go all the way to the bottom. But that's when God's grace comes into our lives and we get to experience that ultimately we are here to glorify God and we are then to enjoy him forever. That day will come. God's good and perfect will is going to be done. It may not be as monumental as Joseph's story, but nevertheless, it will refine us so that we may have spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. We'll take a couple of verses. James 1, two through four. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. There is a greater purpose. But I love when it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You know, that echoes what Paul continually talked to us about, was that we are continually running a race, right? That to fight the good fight, that it's all about endurance, to persevere until the end. It's all for one greater purpose. But is this, in fact, for everyone? Is there much comfort and peace for everyone in these? Probably not, because if you don't belong to Christ and you don't know Christ, there's no peace and love in these verses. It is if you do know him. So, no, it is not for everyone, but rather to those who truly love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Go back with me to Romans 8:29 tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The word foreknew, predestined, jumps out here. We see foreknew coming from a Greek word, prognosko, to know beforehand, to foresee. But that word isn't alone here. It's tied with predestined. So God didn't only foreknow something, he foreordained it, he predetermined it. Predestined comes from a Greek word, proritzo, which means to decide beforehand, to foreordain, to appoint beforehand, or to mark out. So if the doctrine of predestination or election is screaming out at you, that's because it is. It is very much within these verses, and there is no hiding from it. You know, I came across the doctrine of election young in my Christian faith, and to say that it didn't disrupt me would be an understatement, but as you come to know it, there is so much comfort, love, and peace within that. You know, we have a faith that actually saves, because it is God who does the saving, and if he does the saving, that is because he has predestined it. He has predetermined it before the foundations of the world. But many people do not like the doctrine of election or predestination. And if I could be honest with you, I think it's because it strips them of boasting of anything in regards to that, of them doing anything in regards to their own salvation, right? And that's just kind of human nature within us. We always want to make sure that we put in our efforts to gain something else. And that is not the case when it comes to true biblical Christianity. It strips away everything from you, from your boasting to your works to anything that you feel you brought to the table. If there is anything that you brought to the table, you did. It's your sins that made it necessary for you to be saved, to have the Lord crucified on the cross. That is what you brought to the table, was that sin. But in regards to working your way towards a salvation, that's not what these verses tell us. It tells us that you have been predetermined, that God not only foreknew, he foreordained it. We see this from the words of Jesus also in John 6:44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Four through six. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." It is because of his will that we were chosen and predestined to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Again, this strips man of anything in regards to boasting or any kind of works that they feel that they've done to gain some kind of salvation to get into heaven. That's not how it works in true biblical Christianity. Now turn with me back to verse 29 in Romans 8. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." For those of us who belong to Christ, here is the ultimate purpose of our circumstance. This is it. It all goes to this. It is to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what it is. That is our greatest call. That is the sanctification part of our lives. That is the sanctification part of our walk with Christ, is that every trial that comes our way is to form us more into the image of God's Son and Jesus Christ, that we look more like Christ. That is the ultimate goal. So that even through the tough times, we continue to be the light that God has called us to be. Non-believers do watch us in these trials, because it is in these trials that we show who we truly are in Christ as children of God. So it's important to understand that we are children of God every single morning, because regardless of what the day gives us, we are always going to be looked at and watched by non-believers. I know that because I was that person. You know, how I came to Christ was an invitation from a friend to come to church. But the reason I accepted that invitation to come to church, and I have to stop there because my brother had already been saved, and I knew my brother, by the way. And he was my older brother. So if you are the younger one, you don't really listen to your older siblings as much. But a good friend of mine back in Tucson, he was a Christian. And I knew that based on how he lived. I witnessed a lot of his trials and tribulation that he went through. And I was there. We worked together. And that's what attracted me to really come to church and hear of Christ, because this was not only a person who proclaimed Christ. This was a person living out his walk with Christ, the sanctification part. And I did see him go through some tough times in his own business and personal life. And nevertheless, he always had a very peaceful mindset of himself. And I know why now. That's because he belongs to Christ. He knows that there's a bigger purpose. And now I know that. And so I want us to be reminded of that. We all know that, but we all have to be reminded that through the times, tough times that we have, We are always being watched, unfortunately, by non-believers. And if you've ever gone through that, it's like the moment you slip up, they say, ah, see, I thought you belonged to Christ. So it's in those times that we can show the non-believer that there's still peace within that, because we have a higher purpose, a higher calling, and that is to glorify God even through the trials, so that one day when we are being called home or he comes back and gets us, we get to enjoy him forever. We get to enjoy him forever. But also what Paul's telling us in verse 29 here, it is, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that he would be the firstborn. Christ is to be the firstborn of many brethren. This again is another example that those who come to believe in Christ, it is not because of any individual act that we all did within ourselves, but rather because it has always been about Christ. Even before the foundations of the world, it's always been about Christ. This is because there has been a promise that was made way before any of us were here, before any of us ever came into existence, there was a promise that was made. What do I mean? Well, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. There was a promise that was made. And who is this promise made to? Titus 1, 1 through 2 says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. There was a promise that was made way before the foundations of the world. So if you go back just a little bit to 2 Timothy, we get to see that answer. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This was a promise made to Christ in eternity past, before any of us ever came into existence. We were to belong to Christ. That is the reason he died for his sheep. We are that. It was a promise finally fulfilled. We, those who have come to saving faith in Christ, were promised to him ever since eternity past, before the world began, so that once again, as stated in Romans 29, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. Among many brethren. So this means we were predestined by God, promised to his Son, called by the Spirit who intercedes for us, and now belong to Christ, and we will one day rule and reign with him and enjoy him forever. Do you see the security in all of this? How I hope that whatever trials and tribulations you may have gone through or are going through, they are looking smaller and smaller now because of the security that we have within God's word. We start to see this once we start to open God's word and know his will. Yes, of course, that is because we are and always will be in the hand of God through any and all of our circumstances. Verse 30 in Romans 8 tells us, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. If you guys don't know, this is actually considered, verse 30, the golden chain of salvation. This is the Christian's golden chain of salvation. I know we sing a lot of songs now with break every chain, and this is not one chain that you would want to be broken. This is God's golden chain of salvation. This is why verse 30 makes so much sense to us now. God's hand is in all of it, in every single facet of our lives. If he predestined it before the foundations of the world, then he also called it during the foundations of the world. And these whom he called, he will also justify. And these whom he also justified, you will ultimately be glorified at the very end. You know, Paul was a great example of this. Paul's life is another testament to how good, how God works all things together for good. You know, it's in complete contradiction to what Joel Osteen does with this verse, right? That there's always a better door. There's not always a better door. But we do know one thing for certain, God's will be done. And do we get to see that at times? Sometimes we don't know why, and nor will we ever. But another example is Job, right? If you remember correctly, you know he went through a lot, and I don't think he knew why, right? And the moment he began to question God, he puts his hands over his mouth and recognizes, who am I? Just a mere man talking back to God. I'm no one. God has a greater purpose. His ways are not our ways. His ways are much higher than ours, for sure. You know, again, Paul's life is another testament to how God works all things together for good. Paul suffered many things. That's why he would be opposed to individuals like Joel Osteen, how they use that verse. Paul suffered shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonment, murder attempts, temporary blindness, and much, much more. Was there another door, a better door for him? No, there wasn't it. And he'd tell you. And he's the one that wrote Romans. No, there wasn't a better door for Paul. But everything that he went through, everything that he endured, he persevered, it was all within God's plan to spread the gospel. If there's ever an example in the New Testament of somebody living this out who can write these words, Romans 8:28, to you, what better person than Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, who went through so much, but ultimately knew it was to benefit the kingdom of heaven. It was to benefit God's plan in spreading the gospel. Through it all, God was constantly working to bring about good and a glorious result. So much so that everything that Paul ever gained as a Pharisee, and he gained a lot as a Pharisee, what did he say? He said, I considered it all as rubbish, which is Greek word for skubala, meaning manure, when it comes to Christ. He was kingdom-minded. He went through so many things, and nevertheless, when he gained Christ, he knew he gained it all. That's why we saw this fire through Paul that we don't see. Even now, everything is skubala in comparison to Christ, even through his sufferings. An encouragement, Romans 8:35-39. Let's read that. You know, Paul does a beautiful job in tying all this together from verses 26 through 28 and now as a climactic end of the chapter. We'll pick it up at verse 35. And he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the ultimate encouragement to us. That's what it all comes down to. One of the most encouraging and comforting things that a Christian needs to realize and constantly remember, particularly when we are going through some kind of trouble and trials and tribulation, is that our Heavenly Father loves us through that because we love Him. We belong to Him. And He's in absolute and total control of our lives, everything that happens in our lives. And that nothing can happen to us without His will and His permission first. So even if we don't always understand exactly why we're going through such trials, God knows what He's doing. He always knows what He's doing. He knows all the purposes and reasons behind every test, trial, and affliction. Although we may not see it, there is a greater purpose. In closing, I have a story I wanted to share. It's a true story, beautifully, that illustrates, I think, the principle of Romans 8:28. And it's a true story. It says, one chilly winter morning, a fishing fleet launched out from a small harbor on the east coast of Newfoundland, if I said that right. In the afternoon, there arose a great storm. When night settled, not a single vessel of the fleet that had gone out found its way back into port. They went out, there was a big storm, and it looks like none of the fleets ever came back. It says, all night long, of course, all the men are the ones that went out. All night long, wives, mothers, and children, and sweethearts paced up and down the windswept beach, wringing their hands and calling on God to save their lost loved ones. To add to the horror of the situation, one of their cottages, one of their homes, caught fire. Since the men were away, it was impossible to put out the blaze and the fire and save it. But when morning broke, to the joy of all, the entire fleet had returned safely to the harbor and the bay. But there was one face, which was a picture of despair from one of the wives, obviously, the wife of the man whose home had been destroyed in the fire. Meeting her husband as he was landing, she cried out, "Oh, honey, we are ruined. Our home and everything in it was destroyed by the fire." But the man exclaimed to his surprise, "Thank God for that fire. It was the light of our burning cottage that safely guided the whole fleet into the port." Now, that may have seemed like a disaster from a wife's perspective. You know, your husband leaves, it looks like he's not coming back, your house burns down. But nevertheless, God is orchestrating something much more. If you ask me, I'd let my house burn down too if it meant my loved ones were going to be saved. But those kind of circumstances, we may not know until we look back in hindsight, right? Hindsight is 20/20. And sometimes we may not know, but there's always a greater purpose that will always be done because we serve a great and mighty God who's bigger than anything. Much comfort for those of us who know Christ, for those who unfortunately do not come to Christ. Even within our church, I feel moved to share the gospel to those who don't know Christ. You will meet God one day, and you will be naked and alone without somebody who intercedes for you, without somebody there as an advocate for you. Scripture tells us that the penalty of sins is death. And all of us will face that if we do not have Christ in our lives, that we have not put our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, that God delivered Him over for our sins. He died, rose again on the third day, and is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His children. We are His children. There's comfort and peace in that. So if you don't know Christ, come to Christ before it's too late. With that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank You for the love that You show us every single day, for the ability, for just the opportunity to be called Your children. We will all go through trials and tribulations, Father, but give us the strength to make it past those trials and tribulation, but also that we are kingdom-minded through those trials, that we have your Son, Jesus Christ, in our minds, that we will act in a way that glorifies you in every single turn, and that ultimately your will be done. If it means crushing us to nothing, Father, that you may gain glory, do that, Father. It's all about you. It's all about glorifying you, and that one day we may enjoy you forever, Father. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.